Yeah.
Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would just guide and direct our study this morning, Lord. Lord, as we look at the Church of Thyatira and just the situation that was going on there in that time, and Lord, as we look at it as it relates to a period of time in church history, Lord, we ask you to give us understanding, Lord. And we pray that what we study would apply to us, that we'd see the things that we need to be aware of and wise to, Lord, that are in our midst as we are part of the body of Christ today. And Lord, so just open our minds and our hearts. Let us have ears to hear what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple weeks ago when we started looking at Thyatira, we talked about it being that church that represented the imperial church age from about 590 to 1600. But really, the details in the letter carry us right on to the second coming of Christ. So if it's as it's depicted from church history, yeah, it started about 590 and it ends at the second coming of Christ. So, you know, that's it depicts a type of things going on in the church that started with the imperial church of Rome when Rome, really, the Roman government was finally completely married to the church, and the church had become very worldly in its practice, and it really had started to take on the pagan rituals of the culture around it. And so we see that, and we talked about that a few weeks ago, a lot of the rituals that we see in Roman Catholicism and in the Eastern Orthodox faiths are rituals that are Babylonian in their inception. And, you know, you look for them in the Bible, they're not there. There's all these different kinds of practices that go on in the rituals and in the garb that's worn by the priesthood and all those things. And they don't, you know, you don't see them in the Bible anywhere. So you go, where do those come from? And when you go back and look at the ancient mystery religions, that's where you see that those rituals have come from. So what happened is those things merged in as the culture, as the church was marrying the culture around it, marrying the governmental system. It also was ending up marrying the pagan religions of the culture that they were in. And then the Roman culture, as we've seen and traced it through, it all starts back there with Babylon. And that Babylonian mystery system that started with Nimrod carries all the way up through history and, you know, finally finds itself in the church. And we talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago, too, is that, you know, starting clear back with Nimrod, and then, you know, it, as the legend goes, his wife Semiramis is where the Babylonian mysteries started, and that sun worship and the worship of Tammuz and all those different things, which ends up becoming the worship of Baal. Those things carry themselves through history, and we see, you know, those going through the ancient cultures. Abraham, he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's called out of that pagan system, and he's called to start a nation of people. Okay, there's going to be a seed that's going to come through him that are going to be a nation of people. So Jerusalem, the Jews that come from him, they're a people called out, and they're called out from that system. And God gives them a religion that they're to use, that they're to walk in, and they're to be a light to the nations around them. Well, all through Israel's history, what are they plagued with? Continually, they're plagued with mystery Babylon. It's always there, plaguing them, and we see them getting caught up in the worship of the Baals and all the different kind of goddess worship. All those things keep coming in, and where that comes from, when it really found its stronghold in the children of Israel, was through Jezebel and Ahab, King Ahab. So they're being plagued by it all along, and God continues to, you know, tell them to turn from those things. And finally, it really is entrenched when Jezebel, who's a Phoenician, and she's a worshiper of Baal, and, you know, her father is a priest of Baal, that when Ahab, who's king of Israel, when they come into this marriage, they make this alliance and they marry because they're making a trade alliance between their two countries. And so that brings in the mystery religions of Babylon through Baal worship and the worship of Ashtoreth and the goddesses comes in and gets a real stronghold in Israel. And Jezebel, she actually tries to destroy the prophets of God, okay? And she really turns the nation, they're well into all this, you know, mystery religion is really entrenched in the society. You know, finally God puts an end to that and finally takes Israel and you know, weans them of their paganism through their captivities and stuff. But so that goes on, and you see that going on. Well, in our text, remember, as we got into our text, in Church of Thyatira, there's a woman named Jezebel. Okay, her name probably is not Jezebel. It's probably that name is given in type, so it causes to go, oh, what's she doing? Because this woman, Jezebel, is teaching this church to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So that should bring our mind right away back to Jezebel of the Old Testament and say, okay, now what did she do? Well, she did the very same thing, really. She taught the children of Israel to be involved in the mystery religions, which involved perverted sexuality and involved idol worship and all those things. So what she got the people to do was to mix their religion with the religion of the Phoenicians. So the Jews are still on one hand going and practicing their religion, their Jewish religion, and at the same time they're starting to practice the religions of the Phoenicians, which are the Babylonian mysteries, the deep things of Satan. So there's a mixture going on, and so pretty soon the worship of Israel is completely diluted with Babylonian mysteries, okay? So that's what happens. So that's what this name, Jezebel, there's a woman, she declares herself to be a prophetess in this church, and so what she's doing is bringing in those Babylonian mysteries into the church. Well, then as we look at it as it relates to church history, we see that, oh, that's the time in which the church married the world, as we've been seeing. So it's that time when the Roman Catholic Church really comes into its fullness, and you have these mystery religions that are part of the worship and practice of the church now. So it's Christianity really Babylonianism with a thin veneer of Christianity over it, and it becomes a mixture. God doesn't want a mixture. Okay, there can't be a mixture. It's his pure religion that he's given his people or not. We can't have both. As we saw there a few weeks ago, we were reading out of, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we see there what Paul's saying, you can't drink of both the cup of demons or the cup of idols and the cup of the Lord. There can't be that mixture. You got to drink of one or the other. And so he was warning the church not to do that. And so that's what we see going on. This church locally, they're starting to do that. But as it relates to the church historically, it's the time in which the church starts drinking out of two cups and mixing things that shouldn't be mixed. And so as we come up to back to the text here, we come to the time where he's talking about them needing to repent and them not repenting. So we're starting to get to the point where we were talking about the warning. So I'll read from the beginning of the letter. So that's our background. I'll read from the beginning of the letter, and then we'll pick up where we left off. So he says, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira," and remember, Thyatira can mean perpetual sacrifice. Okay, that's what the name can mean, or continual sacrifice. And remember, we talked about that idea. That's one of the things that goes on in the Roman Catholic service and in the Greek Orthodox service. They have the perpetual sacrifice of the Mass, where Christ is continually being sacrificed every time they present a Mass and they do the communion, you know, what they do on the altar. The priest is actually literally offering up Christ as a sacrifice again. We know in the scriptures it says Christ was sacrificed once for sin, never to be sacrificed again. So that's one of those pagan things that came in, and a practice that came in, is this false concept of this perpetual sacrifice. Says these things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like the fine burnished brass. Now remember, we said he used the title Son of God here, and we see him coming in judgment, his feet like, or his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like brass. That speaks of judgment, and he declares himself to be the Son of God. Another one of the heresies that crept in through the Babylonian mysteries creeping into the church is there was, remember, in the ancient times with Semiramis and Tammuz, there became the cult of the mother and child. So there was the worship of Tammuz, which was the worship of the sun, okay? And it became that which where there was sun worship, and that related to Baal worship later on. But there was pictures, or there were statues everywhere through the ancient world of the mother holding the child in her arms, okay, and it became the cult of the mother and child, or the queen of heaven, which is talked about in Jeremiah, and the child Tammuz that Jeremiah or Ezekiel told the people to stop worshiping. And so those emblems were everywhere, and it declared that Semiramis, the queen of heaven, was the mother of God. Okay, so that heresy comes into the church. And what do they call Mary in the Catholic Church? She's called the Mother of God. Okay, now she's the physical mother of Jesus, okay, the man Christ Jesus. But God doesn't have a mom. Okay? And so it's again one of those deceptions that came in. So it's interesting. He calls himself the Son of God there. And, you know, that's the title he uses to deal with some of these kind of heretical things that would come into the church throughout its history. It says, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine burnished brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Now remember we said, so in the midst of all this bad stuff going on, there's still some really good stuff going on. There's people who are walking in love and patience and charity. They're doing good works, and their latter works were better than their first works. So when you have works like that, those are works of faith, aren't they? So we know there's people that are really people of faith within that group of people. And possibly when it relates to church history, we're looking at the idea of their last works being better than their first. When the church got to a point where there was so much corruption in the 1600s, late 1500s and 1600s, what do we know that began to happen with inside of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church? There was the Reformers, right? And the Reformers started to try and bring reform into the church. So they were battling against the indulgences, some were battling against doctrines of Mariology that were coming in, others are battling against the concept of the continual sacrifice, some are battling against sacramental works for salvation. So they start seeing that there's all these things that are not biblical in the church, and they begin to try and reform the church from within. And so you've got Martin Luther, you've got Calvin, you've got Zwingli, you've got Wycliffe. There's all these different men in that era of time who are leaders in the church, some of them laymen in the church, but in leadership type roles. And they start taking a stance, some of them even in the priesthood, and they start taking a stance against these things. And so that could relate to their latter works being greater than their first, because what would God want? He would want his church to come back to its purity. And so these men are trying to bring it back to purity. Finally, what we see happens is then he says, "And I gave you time to repent." So as we get down to the problem, so they've got these good works, so that's going on. Then he goes on, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Now, what do we know about that time of reformation that was going on in the Roman Catholic Church? That was a time in which the church had an opportunity to listen to the men who were bringing these things out within their midst, who were people who were part of the church, and they had an opportunity, and those men were calling the church to repentance. You know, Luther puts his 95 Theses up on the Wittenberg Castle. It's a call to repentance for the church leadership, and these other men are calling the church into repentance. Yeah, I gave her time to repent, but she did not repent. And so that's what we find out, is then the Reformation goes outside of the church, and we begin to have men that are starting what becomes the Protestant Reformation, protesting what went on. They couldn't reform it from within, so they finally had to leave the church, and they began a new movement, which we find out started out wonderfully, because the biggest part of it was the return to the concept of salvation by faith in God's grace and that alone. It was no longer sacramental salvation and all the things that the church had begun to teach that were against the scriptures. And that's where it began. But next week, when we get into studying the Church of Sardis, which reveals to us in church history that time of the Protestant Reformation, we find out that there's not much commendation. It says you began well, and now you're dead. That's scary. So, and that's really what happened to the Protestant Reformation. It became pretty much a dead movement, because they didn't go far enough. And we'll look at that next week, obviously. But anyway, so we have this situation where she's been given time to repent of her sexual moralities. And so again, as we say, these things that Jezebel, this woman in this church who declares herself a prophetess, she's brought these deeper things of Satan into the church, as you'll call them here in a minute, these things that are the depth of Satan. And those have come into the church. So it's those Babylonian mysteries. So even then, in this local church, that's what it was. She's teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols, commit sexual morality. Some people believe that what she was one of the priestesses of one of the temples of Diana or Ashtarte or one of those things, who maybe started coming into the church Obviously, she wasn't a real believer, but notice she declares herself to be a prophetess in the church. She claims to be a prophetess, and now she's teaching these things. So how does she get away with that? You know, because what it says is there, the conviction here is you tolerate these things. So it wasn't like they didn't know they were going on. It's like part of the church that's even staying sound, isn't involving themselves in it, are tolerating them, or at least the church leadership is tolerating this. Some people believe one of the reasons the toleration was there is because she was the pastor's wife. Now, who knows if that's true? But I think one thing that's quite interesting is I see over and over and over, since I've been a Christian, a lot of the false movements that come into the church come in through pastors' wives. So watch out for my wife. No. I mean, I've seen that over and over and over, and it becomes these situations where a woman declares herself, and all of a sudden she gets declared to be a prophetess. Okay, I've seen it happen in Lakeview. I saw it happen in El Turris. There's a church down there. I knew the pastor and his wife. I didn't know them real well, but I know them, and they're friends with a lot of people that go to church in our church in El Turris now. And they got caught up in the faith movement first, then they got caught up farther into the stuff that was going on at Bethel. She declares herself to be a prophetess. She calls herself, her name was Shirley Campbell. Her title on her card was Sage Prophetess Shirley Campbell. And her and a bunch of women behind the scenes really became the ones running the church. Her husband was the pastor, but they're kind of running the church and a lot of the things that were going on. And as they got farther and farther off track, that's what was going on. It was this group of ladies that thought themselves to be prophetesses that were leading the church astray. And you see that happen a lot. That Willow Creek Church, which is a huge church, and I can't remember the pastor's name, very famous guy in the last 10, 20 years, wrote a lot of books. I can't remember what his name is right now. But a lot of the things that crept into their church, I read a study on that, or some things that were going on. His wife got disillusioned with Christianity, and her just classic Christianity, and was searching. And she started searching out things that were mystical type things. And pretty soon they had these things coming into the church that were going on. It came in through her. So very interesting that that's kind of how these things can happen. As we look at that again, when we look at Jezebel in the Old Testament, it's this mixture, bringing in the deeper things of Satan, trying to mix them with the things of God. Remember, it's always a mixture. So it's Jesus plus. Okay, you know she's not just going, okay, now here's what we're going to do, guys. We're going to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality, and we're going to worship Satan. That's what we're doing. I'm bringing you into this time. And, you know, she's not telling them they're worshiping Satan. She's deceiving them into thinking that this is part of something that relates to their relationship with Jesus. Now, how do you get someone to commit sexual immorality and think that in any way that is okayed by Jesus? How do you do that? Think about it for a minute, because that's things we need to be wise to, because that very thing is going on today in the church, where there's people that are getting people caught up in sexual immorality and things like that by virtue of talking to him in ways like, well, you know, we are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And we are in this intimate union with Christ. You know, we are in this place where we have this intercourse with Christ. Okay, now those things are somewhat true. We are in a very intimate union with Christ as the body of Christ. And so if we really want to experience the depth of worship of Christ, then, you know, we need to come together, and it's okay if we're intimate with one another. Now that sounds perverted, doesn't it, when I start to say that? But that's how it comes in. And I was reading some stuff not long ago about some guys that were actually leading their church down that direction. You're just like, what in the world? There's a young lady in El Turris that goes to church. Her grandfather was a pastor, been a pastor for years. He's been married 10 times since he's been a pastor. He was so bold in one of his escapades, and it might have been the last marriage he entered into. He was so bold to go to, he brought his wife and the worship leader. They had a worship leader and his wife, and he brought them together to have dinner. And I'm sorry for you young people, that I probably should be careful how I'm saying all this stuff, but they came together for a dinner, and he explained at that point to his wife and the worship leader, which was a guy, that he would now be taking his wife as his own, and that was needed to be perfectly okay with everybody. And that's what he did. You know, so you go, how in the world? But and the people that were following this guy and his congregation were like, yeah, that's fine. But you know, you go, how does it all happen? But if you start getting off and mixing, whenever you start mixing the deeper things of Satan, and it might be very subtle at first, when you mix those things, pretty soon you'll be so far off course that you never can come back. And so it ends, and it so often ends in perverted sexual behavior. It's where so much of this worship ends in. And so, sorry, young people, I didn't mean to be too graphic in that, but that's a reality, and those are things we need to pay attention to. And, you know, for you young people and you young ladies, okay, look out for guys who deceive you and lead you into wrong behaviors, okay? You know, you need to be really wise. Guys, talk to your dad about it. We have one mind outside of being in a relationship with Christ, okay? And that's girls, okay? And using girls for our own wrong purposes, okay? So you need to be wise to that. You young ladies need to be really wise to realize that guys that don't have a relationship with Christ, and even guys that do have a relationship with Christ, have a propensity to use ladies to fulfill the desires of their own flesh, okay? So be wise to that. Don't think Prince Charming, it's the guy's Prince Charming, because he's not Prince Charming. He has the wrong motives most of the time, okay? And so that doesn't mean you're not going to be in a relationship someday, but be in a relationship where you've met someone who is a godly young man who has a desire for your spiritual well-being more than he has a desire for your physical character or your physical nature. So that's what you need to be looking for, is a young man who loves God and says, you know what, your spiritual well-being is more important than anything else. So be wise to that. Be really wise to that, because there are plenty of deceivers out there. And there's deceivers within the church too, okay? Not every young man in the church is a good guy either. So anyway, so in verse 21, it says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So notice, she doesn't repent. So we could be talking about historically that church movement overall, there's not a repentance, and they just continue on into the dark ages and things continue to get worse. People say, well, wasn't there a change when we're looking at this historically? People say, wasn't there a change in the Roman Catholic Church with Vatican I and Vatican II? Didn't they make big changes? No, what they did is confirmed that the doctrines they always believed would stay the same. That's what they actually confirmed. And they have a saying, it's semper idem. Never changing, always the same. So that's interesting. So they didn't change, so they didn't repent. Now, obviously in a local church, she didn't repent of this either. And notice what it says, and here's where we get to the judgment that takes place. Verse 22, it says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Okay, so what's the situation with Jezebel? Well, she's cast into a sick bed, and the concept is for her fornications and for her leading the people into this, she's cast into a sick bed. And personally, for that woman, if she didn't repent, obviously the judgment that comes upon her is the deterioration of her physical body. Now, I just told you a story about a woman who put herself into that position. She has been in a sick bed since the time their ministry fell apart. Very scary thing. We've prayed for her a lot. And what we've prayed for her for is that she would come to a place of repentance, that her and her husband would finally recognize they needed to repent of their fornications and the things they brought in the church. They've never done that. And she's been dying ever since. She got super, super sick from, it was started out with, they thought, some inhalation of exhaust from a stove. Began to get sick from that, and she's never really fully recovered from that. So, pretty scary when you think about that. God's real serious about these things. Now, is it that he's trying to, you know, he wants to kill her and destroy her? That's not his desire, but we know that God disciplines those he loves. He wanted to bring her to repentance. Now, here's the situation with her and her husband. Bottom line, I believe they were probably really believers. Okay, so the goal is trying to bring them to repentance. So he's, using these things to do that. Now, when we think about this overall, for if we look at it in a historical fashion, well, then there is that leadership that ultimately will be destroyed. Okay, that's the idea, unless they repent. And it says, and she did not repent, so that's going to be the outcome. It says, and indeed I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So now, those that are involved in this spiritual fornication and this physical fornication and this idolatry, where they've began to mix these things and get involved in these things, unless they repent of their deeds, where do they end up? It says in great tribulation. Well, now obviously, for the church locally at that time, it can't be talking about the great tribulation. So it's again a judgment that comes upon them. So God does discipline those he loves. He does whatever it takes in the form of hardship and trial or sickness or whatever to get people to recognize their sin and repent. And so we need to think about that. It's like, we don't use grace as a license to sin. Paul says, don't use grace as a license to sin. But use your freedom to serve one another in love, not just a license to sin. But a lot of times, because we know we're saved, hey, because it is by grace, isn't it? It's faith in God's grace. I'm saved by that act of faith. And so we begin to go, well, you know what? You know what? This doesn't matter that much, and I'm okay with this, and it's okay. And pretty soon, what we're doing is we're tolerating a spiritual fornication in our life, where we're allowing things that are really of the world and are not of God, the deeper things of Satan, we start allowing those to creep into our life. Well, God loves us enough that if we won't recognize those things and repent ourselves, he'll do what he needs to do to try and bring us to repentance. And it may be tribulation in our life. And it says great tribulation here. Hardship, incredible hardship that can come upon us. And so we've got to be aware of those things. You know, I told you guys that cancer in my back, for me, that was a wake-up call, okay? There were some things I needed to repent of that I wasn't repentant of, okay? And I told you guys about those things. It was a wake-up call. It's like, you need to take care of this. I'm not going to let you go on in this. I thought it was all fine, okay? So, boom, wake-up call, right? And, stupid me, there's tendencies to just drift right back into dumb things, too. You know, it's like, oh, okay, well, that's okay. I think that's okay. No, it's not okay with God. It's like, well, the day took another mole off my back. I'm like, ooh. Let's see, and I haven't got the results back yet, but I'm kind of thinking, okay, what's going on now, Lord, and again, wake up calls. I'm a little hard headed sometimes. Anybody else fall into that category at all? Okay. So there's the outcome there. So now if we're talking about it in the sense of the church historically, okay. Now, could it be that part of that church that's involved in those things and has never repented of those, do they go into the great tribulation? Well, it seems like that's what he's talking about. Now, we'd have to say, okay, but if they went into the great tribulation, seemingly they would not be real believers, but those that were professing Christ but never knew him. And could the tribulation for them be that which would cause them to finally come to belief? We don't know. We know that God sends a strong delusion upon those who have not believed the truth. So we don't know. But anyway, could be that they go into great tribulation, and it kind of gives us an indication there that this church does stay in existence right up until the second coming of Christ and becomes part of Mystery Babylon, which is the harlot church in the end, which is mixed with Laodicea. So could be that that's what goes on. Now notice what happens to her children. This is the really sad thing. Verse 23, it says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, the idea of killing her children with death here is, I will kill with death to death. In other words, they'll face the second death. Okay? So, notice what that is. Her children would be the offspring of her what? Fornications. That's the really sad thing, because once these things creep in and they're allowed in the church, then those who become proselytize, those that become their spiritual offspring from these lies and deceptions, what awaits them? The second death. Why is that? Because they think that they're okay, but they're not. Okay? They've come to a false form of religion that can't save them. And they continue on in that. They're the offspring. And think about the sad thing. We put this in a historical fashion. Cesar, where were you before you came to Christ?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You were in a system where you were dead in your sins and trespasses and didn't know it. You were offspring of a system that couldn't save you. It had no way of salvation because its way of salvation was through works. And we can't be saved through works. Now, by the grace of God, and thank God, he's reaching into that system all the time and doing exactly what he did with you.
Can I say something?
Yeah, no, go ahead.
When you started, I was just going back to, I remember my grandpa, we went to see a virgin. That was years ago. I was only like probably 12 years old.
A statue.
And it was, yeah, and it was probably like 60 miles away, and it took like 3 days to get there.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, and there's hundreds of people doing that. But now I'm sitting here and I'm just thinking somebody was really happy and it was the devil.
Yeah.
And sad was, and God was really sad.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a deal
you
in
see that, you know, because what was the whole point?
Yeah.
He doesn't say to do that for him.
No.
It's just that simple.
Yeah, and so you're by works, all these people are trying to save themselves and there's no salvation. There's a deal that goes on in New Mexico in the spring down there. What do they call that, hon? That deal, that pilgrimage? What was the name of that? Anyway, doesn't matter, but every spring, same kind of thing. There was a pilgrimage that goes on there. And I mean, people start walking from hundreds of miles away, some of them crawling on their knees. Like, there'll be people that end up getting there with, like, their knees just shredded and bloody, and they go to this place called Chimayo, and there was some miracles that supposedly took place there, and they go there, you know, in one, it's repentance, that's their penance that they're doing, crawling there, walking there, and then they go there, and they go through, you know, a bunch of rituals and stuff when they get there, but one of them, it's around Easter, yeah. And one of them is like people will go there, and there was a place where a cross sat where some miracles took place, and there's a hole there now, and they dig down and get dirt, and then they put the dirt on themselves and stuff to try and get healings, and it's just sad. I mean, these are sincere people, okay? They're sincere, but they're the offspring of a dead system that cannot save, and they're really indoctrinated into the deep things of Satan in the name of Jesus. And don't know it. And that's what's so sad about it. I mean, that's why our heart should never be offensive and hardened towards people in those systems. Our heart should be broken for people in those systems that, wow, we have the way of salvation. We have the truth to set people free. And we should have a heart to try and, you know, show them that love from Jesus and to try and bring them to that truth so they can be set free. Because they're, you know, here's what it says their end result is. The children will be killed with death. They face the second death, eternal separation from God, because they're dead in that system. And that, you know, agrees with me. I mean, that's my whole upbringing too, my whole family. My mom, you know, she was brought up in that system too. And here she is, you know, losing her marbles now and headed towards the grave. And she doesn't know the Lord. Her sister just died, doesn't know the Lord. You know, they knew a system that couldn't save them. And, you know, they're headed for the second death. They're the offspring of a dead system. And well, how scary is that? I mean, it's terrible. And super, I don't know. I had a lady tell me this a long time ago. And her heart was, she did a lot of ministry to Catholics in, you know, in all of New Mexico. I mean, it's like, it's, you know, it's big time Latin American, you know, culture, and it's Catholic, you know, it's primarily Roman Catholic. And so her ministry was that. And she says, you know, she goes, there's something there that it is so hard to minister the truth to Catholic because they have part of the truth. They do have part of the truth. They've got Jesus. They know of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then their salvation is through the sacraments. And they don't, so it's hard for them to come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, I think, it's, you know, I'm amazed at how the Lord brought you up. But there was a process of hard things, right?
Yeah.
Like letting go, going, really?
I went back, remember?
Yeah.
I mean, I was around you for like a year, and then I went back.
Yeah.
And I said, no. And then finally one day, by standing up and sitting down, I realized, I said, no, this is not right.
Yeah. Yeah, and the Lord's faithful. I mean, and so, you know, there's tons of people that get called out, and that's what our heart should be, is because we know that's what the offspring is, it's dead, then we should have a heart to minister, you know. And I mean, and it's a way of, you can't tell people they're dead wrong. I mean, I don't know, you know, I mean, Cesar could probably give us insight into what really opened your heart more than anything else. And wasn't, I don't think we're telling you you were dead wrong, but just trying to show you more of what was right, I guess.
Well, if we want to get into that, I think that most of it was when I was having issues with my wife.
Yeah.
You know, and then, I mean, if they came to the rescue, maybe they could have. In which way? You got to do this, you got to pay more, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But then I can see the effects of just being here, and here we are.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what I was telling Greg last night, because he was talking to me about, he had some kind of issues through the mill with some guys there and girls and all that. And I said, that's the road that everybody walks on. And, but if you don't, your mind or your view is not towards Jesus, believe me, a lot of them are just going to drop.
Yeah. Yeah.
Left and right. And, like I told him, I said, here I am. You know, and I remember you telling me, just pray.
Yeah.
I keep telling you, I've done that. Keep doing it.
Keep doing it. Yeah. Don't stop and believe in Jesus.
So,
Well, I guess, that's the thing is, it's just, we've got to continue to show people the love of Jesus and reach out and share the truth without, trying to hammer people over the head. It doesn't work to hammer them over the head, but continue to show them the truth.
That's exactly what I told them. I said, I'm not saying this because they're horrible people. I said, no, they just don't know the truth and they don't find other ways.
Yeah.
I mean, they find other ways to relieve whatever pain they have, and that's the wrong thing.
Sure, and that's what's going to happen when we don't really have the Spirit of the Living God dwelling in us, and we're going to look for other ways to bring relief. And of course, you think about that. Why wouldn't they do that? Life's miserable without the Lord. Life is hard with the Lord. But life without the Lord is you don't have any real hope, so you just take care of the temporal desires to bring yourself temporary joy and relief. So you involve yourself in drugs and alcohol and sexual morality and every other thing that comes down the line that gives you a quick spiritual or physical fix, I mean, that's why people are so involved in mysticism today, people getting caught up in yoga and all those kinds of things, because it's like, well, that's a temporary relief from the drudgery of life. It's a release, I mean, I was thinking about that today, even in the Proverbs, I think it's in the Proverbs, I can't remember where it's at, but talks about, the drinking of wine, bringing the heart merriment. And it's not a totally condemned thing there, but the concept is that's the way man is going to get some temporal joy is by the drinking of wine. He can make his heart merry temporarily. But then in the New Testament, we're told, be drunk not with wine, but fill with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So there's a different way to find that satisfaction, and that's in the Lord, not in those temporal things. And I was thinking about it too, because the other day I was teaching in Alturas, and I mentioned something about psychotropic medications, and it kind of bothered a young man who had himself, I think, been on those for a time because of some situations. And so I was explaining to some other people, it's like, well, as Christians, we have another method to overcome those emotional distresses that happen in life. There's very real emotional distresses that happen in life. Right. And but there's, with the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to overcome those without those temporal reliefs. Somebody without that, of course, they're going to go to some of those things for temporal relief. Psychotropic medicinal, whether we don't know what it does, but it gives them temporal relief. They get a little high and things are better. So, so they go to those things and you understand that. I just, for Christians, it's like, hey, we got a better way. We've got the Holy Spirit who can give us the strength to overcome those things in a supernatural way, So anyway, but yeah, people go to the temporal things rather than the eternal. So sad thing is, again, the offspring, we see that the problem there is that they, if they aren't saved, so that's what happens to them. And so, again, we should be reaching into the life of the offspring of these, of that situation and try and bring life. It goes on to say, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I put no other burden on you, but hold fast what you have till I come. So now, notice this is interesting, because all of a sudden we see that it's talking to this church about holding fast until I come. So we see that this church historically really is a reality up until the end and even to the time of the rapture. So that till I come here is the concept of coming for the church and the rapture and catching us up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. So he says, so there's some there that haven't held the deep things of Satan. So within that system, and we know that even today within Catholicism and some of these systems, there's people who truly just in the depth of their heart believe in Jesus. Okay. They may go through all the rituals and all those things, but they don't put their hope and trust in those. The bottom line, they go, it's Jesus. Now, a lot of them come out of that system too. Okay. And, you know, and that's what we should pray is they could come out and come to know the truth. But so there's those that don't hold to those things. They haven't held to the depths of Satan. Now, the depths of Satan, again, are these Babylonian mysteries that have crept in one form or another. They're not holding to those or denying those. So they're holding on to really the deep things of God. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about the deep things of God, the mysteries that have been revealed. And he talks about him and the other apostles being the ones that have the information of those deeper things of God. Now, those aren't things that they've kept hidden. Those were things that were hidden in the Old Testament, but have now been revealed in the New Testament. So when we think about wanting to be initiated into the deep things of God rather than the deep things of Satan, how are we going to get initiated? Through the Bible. Okay, that's the deep things of God. The apostles' doctrine, the very words of Jesus Christ passed on to the apostles, passed on to us, are the deep things of God. So if I want to get involved in knowing the depth of the mysteries of God, then I got to get into the Word. That's where I'm going to find out the deep things of God. There's no other place to find it. Now, we know we're living in a day and age again when we've been deceived by the deep things of Satan to tell us to find the deep things of God. We have to go to other means and methods to do that. Okay, we were talking about a while back that book, Jesus Calling. Okay, the lady's teaching in there that you need to silence yourself and listen to God speak to you. Okay, and then she writes that book in first person as those are the words of God. Those are the deep things of Satan that she's receiving. Because when you really read those things, they contradict a lot of what's in Scripture. And she's telling us and teaching us a method that's never, we're never told to do in the Bible. We're never told to silence ourselves and empty our minds and wait for God to talk to us. We're told that we're to go feast on the Word of God and then meditate on those things. That's how we know the deep things of God. We're never told to use pagan practices. And those are the silencing and emptying your mind and those things. Those are all things from mystery religions. Okay, that's how you do it. When I got involved in sorcery, one of the things you were supposed to do was to empty your mind, quiet yourself, focus on your center, which in yoga, it's focusing on your kundalini, which is the kundalini is what? The serpent power. So you're getting in touch with the serpent power, and then you get these new revelations and mysteries. God begins to speak to you, and they're fine saying, Jesus is speaking to you. Well, Jesus speaks to me through the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's where I've come into knowing the deeper things of God. I'm not going to go to another source, because I've been told that I have all things for life and godliness in Christ Jesus, and that His Word has been revealed to us. So that's where I'm going to go. Not these other sources. So we're being deceived if we're being told there's other ways to hear from God. That's what her, Sarah Young, I guess is her name. That's what she's doing. That's one of the new big rages now. There's all these different guys teaching that stuff. You know, silence yourself. And where they get that is from the scripture where in the Old Testament, I can't think where it's at right now, where it says, be still and know that I am God. Get your concordance out. Go find that scripture. I can't think where it's at right now. Audrey, do you know where it's at? Be still and know that I am God. Is that in Isaiah? And go look at that scripture in context and see what it means. It's kind of like this, God saying, you guys need to shut up and listen and repent. That's kind of the way it's saying it. Okay, it isn't anything about coming to this place where we find this deep silence and then we begin into this contemplative meditation and prayer and we begin to hear from God. So when you start hearing words of contemplation and some of those things, you know, there's all these different things that are crept into the church in these days that really came from the Babylonian mysteries out of the Catholic Church. You know, the Lecto Divina, the prayer walks, the Emmaus walk, all these different things you hear people talking about today that are going on in the church. Those are indoctrinations into the deep things of Satan. Okay, you don't find them in the Word of God. Where are we going to find the mysteries of God? The deep things of God? Right here. It's been written to us. That's our revelation of God. Anyway, so we do that. He says, I'll put no other burden on you, but hold fast till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Now, the one who continues with him, the one who overcomes, that one who's not drawn into these things, and is overcomes by his faith in Christ, he's given power over the nations. Now we're told, we know that Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, you know, to the believers, he says, do you not know that one day you'll rule the nations, that you'll rule the angels? Okay, that's our destiny as the church. We're a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood that is destined to rule and reign with Christ Jesus. Okay, go read in 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Go read in 2 Peter about us being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people being built up into a spiritual house, and we're going to rule and reign with Christ over the nations. And notice it says here in verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. So those that overcome, those that hold to sound faith in Jesus Christ, that are really saved, they're going to rule. And notice this psalm, it's Psalms 2, verses 8 and 9. It's a psalm about Jesus ruling and reigning in the millennial reign over the nations. But he applies it to the church. That's how closely we are related to Jesus, who is the head, that we'll be doing the same thing with him in that future millennial kingdom and on into the everlasting kingdom. We are the new Jerusalem, that spiritual house that's built up, that reigns and resides over the kingdoms of the earth. Isn't that amazing? That's what we're called to. We've got a very, very high calling yet future. And I see this as our training, part of our training ground for that. We're getting prepared to walk in the fullness of being a kingly priesthood. So probably, you know, we shouldn't just drift through our Christian life here. We should say, hey, we're being prepared. This is the time when we're being set apart, sanctified as a people for God, getting ready for our future once we're resurrected. He says, also I have received from the Father, verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Now the morning star is Jesus himself, okay? So that's pretty cool. Our reward is Christ. And he is our great reward. It's interesting. The morning star rises in the sky before the full light shines. And I think that's interesting because to the church, the morning star will rise in the sky and we'll rise up and meet him in the sky before he comes in his second coming when he's fully revealed. Because Christ in his second coming is revealed completely to the whole earth. But in the rapture, we're caught up to meet him in the clouds of the air. It's a different aspect of his advent. I just think that's cool, the way the morning star works, these little things that are cool. He says, so he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, do we have an ear? Yeah. You know, that's what we got to have, is we have to have spiritual ears to hear and be wise. And, you know, as we're learning all these things, okay, and we're talking about Mystery Babylon and how it's infiltrated the church, you know, and it's not just in Roman Catholicism. That's where it started in the early church. But it's throughout the church in this day and age. The mystery, the deep things of Satan are firmly entrenched. And as we recognize those things, please don't let it make you harden towards people, okay? When we see that people are walking in things that aren't true in the church, don't let it harden your heart towards them. Keep your heart of love open. Keep the heart of Christ open to them, because there's an opportunity for repentance. Okay, and the same goes for ourselves, because we do things too. We let Mystery Babylon creep into our own lives. So, you know, if we're going to get hardened towards it, start there. You know, judgment begins with the house of God, and it begins with individuals in the house of God first. Check ourselves out and say, what am I opening myself up to? Before I go looking at what somebody else, you know, pull the log out of your own eye before you go take your brother's sliver out for him. And so we've got to be wise to those things ourselves. So start it there. Repentance begins with us. And then go out with a heart of love to people and share these truths with them so that they can see, you know. I mean, God doesn't want his people to stay blind to these things and be drugged down by, you know, this mixture that's in the church. And certainly when we think about the offspring, there's a dead offspring from it. That's what's so grievous. You know, there are people that get sucked into these things that are true Christians. Well, because salvation is by faith and God's grace, that doesn't mean they're not going to have some strong, hard discipline in this life and lack of rewards in the life future, but they're still saved. But it's the proselytes. It's the proselytes that we're making from these false systems today where people aren't really coming to know Jesus in his fullness. I was reading a book the other day and it kind of grieved me. And the book is good. Okay. It's a really good book on marriage. But the guy's concept of the gospel was like really, really watered down. I mean, I'm sure he knows the gospel, but his presentation of the gospel in this book was, you know, we just need to repent of our sins and follow Jesus. And that was his presentation of the gospel. And, you know, that leaves a lot of people confused, because a lot of people say, well, I'm a wrongdoer, I'm just following Jesus now. But that misses the whole crux of the gospel, isn't it? What's the crux of the gospel? It's the cross. I've got to come to a place where I realize that Jesus Christ bore my sins on the cross, that I was a sinner, and that there's no way of salvation without believing that he paid that price for my sins. If I don't believe that, I can follow Jesus all day long and stay dead in my sins. And trust me, there's lots of Catholic people, there's lots of Protestant people who say they're followers of Jesus who never come to meet him and know him. Okay, and they're doing all that, like that. They're walking hundreds of miles thinking they're doing that for Jesus, but they're not. Okay, and so that's the problem, is we've got to let people know, no, it's coming through the cross, and that finished work is what saved you, and that alone, nothing else. So it's so important that people understand. And does this guy that wrote this book know that? I hope he does know that, but I was just kind of shocked. I thought, wow, because it's a good book, by the way. It's one that Audrey got, and it's on the marriage relationship, husbands and wives loving and respecting one another. Lots of good information in it, but I just read that and I thought, wow, that's sad, because he had an opportunity to really explain the gospel as he was saying that, which, you know, could have set somebody free reading his book. But how many people, because I saw those books the other day in the bestseller list at, where were we at, Target? Where was that at?
Hobby Lobby.
Oh, it's Hobby Lobby. You know, and here it's sitting there. It's sitting there next to one of Joel Osteen's books. And, you know, there's all these Christian bestseller books. And it's sitting there. And I thought, there's people seeing that and going, our marriage is screwed up. You know, they're in Hobby Lobby. They're not even Christians. Our marriage is screwed up. And they grab that book off that shelf. And they buy that. And they read it. And here they could have had an opportunity to hear the real gospel and know how to get saved. But now, instead of that, they're reading the principles in the book, and they're going to try and put those in practice to fix their marriage without the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does that become? A system of dead works. It doesn't get you anywhere. Probably makes you more miserable. It makes you hate your husband more by the time it's all done. Because, of course, you've started to respect him, and he's not loving you. So now you're really mad, you know. So anyway, that's a different story. But anyway, preaching the real gospel is so important, and we need to get that out to people. So anyway.